Ezekiel 10 is where we're going to be at. We've been walking through the desert known as Ezekiel for several weeks, I mean, of course, prior to Christmas. And you might be saying to yourself, is there any good news that's going to come our way? Are we going to get anything out of all that? Are we going to have some sort of positive news as opposed to you all are going to die a horrible and miserable, painful death? Yes, today we will stop ever so briefly at a spring, a wonderful well of water, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. That's where we finally get a little bit of good news given to us. So I'm very excited, but we are in chapter 10. That's where we're going to begin. So let's start with prayer. Lord, as we open up your word, open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive your word and to understand your word, and then to take it with us and insert it into every part of our life so that we may live a life of praise before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 10 is a lot of repeat material, so I will skim, I promise. I did it at the 8 o'clock service and it worked just fine. So Ezekiel chapter 10 is a lot of repeat material of Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, that was, you know, the wheels in the sky keep on turning. It looks like a Boston album cover. Yeah, the cherubim and the throne of God and the expanse and the wheels within a wheel type thing. All that stuff shows back up again. And I'll tell you the reason why it's showing back up is because we are going to read about material that would be absolutely radical to a Jewish person living in Jerusalem at this time. You can look at the heading and you can see exactly what it is. The glory departs from the temple. So this isn't some casual departure of God from Jerusalem. This has been talked about through many, many, many decades, many, many hundreds of years, as God is trying to prepare and warn his people about right living and about being in a relationship with him. And it's finally come to the point that he can't do it any longer, and he is going to leave the temple in very dramatic fashion if we understand this material correctly. Again, put yourself in a Jewish mindset. When the Israelite people left Egypt and went out into the desert, one of the things they created was the traveling tabernacle. Do you remember that? And they had to carry everything with them. And God said, I'm going to go with you. And he led them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And when they would stop and set up camp, they would start building the tabernacle and they would put up this temporary structure around a very significant piece, the Ark of the Covenant. That was one Indiana Jones was after. And once that was sealed up, God would come in and dwell with them. And this is from Exodus chapter 40. This is that promise that was given. That the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was a promise. I'm going to go with you. You're not going to be taken out into the desert and just left for wolves. I will lead you, and when you set up shop, I will go and dwell in with that Ark of the Covenant. He's often called the God that dwells between the cherubim. Where are the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant? It's on the lid, the mercy seat, the two cherubim facing each other. He dwells within the cherubim. That was promised. It also happened later on to fulfill a promise given to Solomon. David wanted to build a temple for God. God said, no, you are more of a warrior and you've killed way too many people. I want it to be built by your son. So son Solomon built this temple. And of course, everyone was wondering after it was built, was God going to like it? Was God going to show up? And this is what happened in 1 Kings 8. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. So all along, he's been at the temple, and he has not left. And that's the reason why they felt safe and secure there in the temple, there at Jerusalem. God had put a constriction on himself. He had said, I will stay here. It wasn't man's doing. Man didn't force God to stay. God stayed on his own, which also meant God could leave anytime he wants. This is when it happens. Ezekiel chapter 10, I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, he was the dude that went through with the writing kit, previous verse, and marked all the people with the tau on their forehead, remember? Guy clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. So where's God right now? He is at the temple. He's at the Holy of Holies. He's there. So that's where he's starting, right? The sound of verse 5, the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of the God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in the linen, who took it and went out. The idea is he's going to scatter these coals. That's destruction by fire on the city of Jerusalem. This is a few. We're not there. We're not at the destruction of Jerusalem yet. If you want to know where that's happening, that happens Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem temple. It happens in Ezekiel's lifetime. He's still seeing a vision of what's going to happen. This man clothed in linen is going to cast all these coals out. And in verse 8, under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. This is all stuff we covered in chapter 1. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. That's cool. I have no idea what it means, but that sounds cool. They're whirling wheels. They spin, I guess. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still, and when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then, here we go, verse 18, this is the key verse. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. He's left. He's leaving the place of the Ark of the Covenant, and he is still the God that dwells between the cherubim. But he's not with the Ark of the Covenant anymore. He is moving with these cherubim as they move about in very dramatic fashion. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. He's left the building. This is big. I want you to hear that. Now, I should have brought a diagram, my deepest apologies, but you got to imagine, we're going to say over here is the temple. Imagine that the temple is here. The rest of Jerusalem is actually west of the temple. So the temple is on the east side of the city. And then there's a wall, and there's a gate there. And that's what he's saying. He's left the temple, and he's now gone over to the gate. So he's at the outskirts of the city, technically. He's on city limits. Past that is the Kidron Valley. Past that is the Mount of Olives. That'll come into play in just a moment. No, it won't be in a moment. It'll be at the end of the sermon. Where am I at? Verse 20, these were the living creatures I'd seen by the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I'd seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. God is leaving. It's good to go where God is, right? It's a good reminder. Have you ever prayed? I hope you pray for searchlight. Do you ever pray that God come and be with searchlight? I've accidentally done that a couple of times. I don't think that's a good prayer, personally. I would rather see searchlight go where God is instead of God coming to where searchlight is. I would rather us follow after God. That's the idea. As he's leaving, you want to be with him. You don't want to miss this train. Chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah. Pelatiah will come into play later on, so just remember that. Pelatiah is going to get mentioned a little bit later. Pretty key. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat." Sounds like a Shakespeare play. What? I don't understand this. "Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Let me tell you what this means. First of all, do you have a text note at, will it not be soon time to build houses? What does the text note say? It's not a good time to build houses, which is exactly the opposite of what it is. Which one is correct? I believe pretty strongly that the text note is correct. I believe what they are telling people is there is no need for us to buy houses. And you might say, well, why not? Isn't always real estate? I mean, real estate's a good market to be in, and why shouldn't they be buying houses? I believe it's because it's part and parcel of what's been taking place inside this city. The language that's used here is the same language that is used in Micah chapter 2. We actually have to turn there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So you're going forward. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So if you get that far, you've gone way too far. Micah. Only 7 chapters, you might miss it. So be careful when you're turning those pages. Micah chapter 2. Quick note, take a peek at Micah chapter 1, verse 3. What does the heading say there? Judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem. That's key, right? Samaria, that was the northern kingdom, fell in 722 BC. They're already in exile. That's where Ezekiel's been prophesying. He's been prophesying a lot to the exiles that are out there. 586 is when Jerusalem gets judged. The same words are used in Ezekiel as they're used here in Micah chapter 2. And you'll see very quickly there's a tie. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Again, is God a God that, you know, parents us with instant judgment? Is he a God that, you know, when it comes on, you go, "Wow, where in the world did this come from? You know, why is it?" Or is God the kind of guy that will tell you that you're going down the wrong path, and then he'll tell you again, and then he might nudge you, and then he might talk to you, then he might put you on a timeout, and then he might discipline you hard, and then he keeps going, and he keeps telling you and telling you and telling you. God is the God that keeps giving you lots of chances to listen. So this prophecy back in Micah happened before the fall of Samaria, before 722 BC. It's the same message, Micah chapter 2. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do them. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellowman of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against the people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." Goes on to give even more. The people's houses are being taken. This is eminent domain gone haywire. This isn't the government coming in and saying, "I'm going to take your house and your land and pay you fair market value, whatever we determine." This is, "Wow, you got a great house. I think I'm going to kill you today." They had precedent. 1 Kings chapter 21. But we won't look there. I mean, just write in your Bible, look it up at a later date. A guy by the name of Naboth has a vineyard. It's a real nice vineyard. And the king really likes this vineyard. Maybe he likes grape jelly with his peanut butter sandwiches. So he thinks, "I want this vineyard. So he goes to Naboth. He says, "Hey, dude, can I have your vineyard? I'll pay you fair market value for it." Naboth goes, I really like this vineyard. It's been in the family for years. I'm kind of attached to it. If it's all the same to you, I think I'd rather just stay." And the king goes, "Oh, shucks, darn it all." Now, the king was married to a queen who was not a nice person. Her name was Jezebel. Maybe that rings a bell to you. Jezebel says, "You little wussy king boy, you are the king. Read it if you want. It's what she says. You are a wuss. You are a wuss. Take it." So you know what Jezebel does? Secretly, she goes out, gets the guy killed, and says, "Hey, honey, I brought you a present. It's not from Bed Bath & Beyond. It's a little bit beyond that. Here you go. Here's a little present for you. It's a vineyard." Just killed him. That's what they were doing. This is not like some evil government. These are the pastors. And the religious people are taking people's lands, their houses, and their possessions. And if I like what you got, I just kill you. It's supported a little bit later on here in Ezekiel. So just keep that in the back of your head. Are we talking about a group of people that are like, "Oh gosh, yeah, kind of God, kind of not"? No, these are people that have left God completely. They are filled with wickedness. Now, Jeremiah had been prophesying, Jeremiah 29. He was saying, build houses, which again was contrary to what a lot of other people were saying. Why was Jeremiah saying build houses? Because you're going to be here a while. Jeremiah, as he was speaking to the exiles, said, build houses. Why should we build houses? Because we got to wait for the judgment to come upon Jerusalem. Then we got to wait another 70 years. And it gets a little cold at night. You need to build a house. And these people say, "Well, we don't need to build houses. Man, we just take whatever we want. We like it. We kill you." Ezekiel 24. I'm not going to go in Ezekiel 24 because I want to do Ezekiel 24 when we get there. He continues the pot metaphor. Okay, so what is this pot metaphor? He says, so verse 3 again, they say, text note, this is not the time to build houses. The city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. What does that mean? If you were going to have a sacrifice, you would cut off the choice pieces of meat and that would be for the priests. Some of it would go directly to God, but a lot of that meat is going to go to the priest to eat. What would you do with the bad parts? Like the offal. I wish I knew what an offal was. But what do you do with the offal? What do you do with all the fat pieces? You know, the big, like the tail section. Who wants to eat the tail section? What do you do with the bones? Or the hide? What do you do with all this stuff? Well, you throw it in the fire. Just burn it up. You don't need it. Just toss it away. Just throw it out. What are they saying? We the choice meat, man. We are so good that we are the special parts of God. And all those other Sumerians, the ones that have been carried off in exile, they're being discarded. They're just rubbish. God likes us more. God likes us the best. And so they're really proud of themselves. And they think they've got their whole act together. Question. When someone around you falls, how do you react? Sometimes I've reacted to religious scandals, let's say, going, "Oh my gosh, another one bites the dust. How horrible. What if maybe he didn't even have a relationship with him. I just can't believe this guy. I can't believe what he did. He's failed. He's failed us all. We're now look real bad because of this guy and what he did." And I get into that. I get going good too. And people around me go, "Yeah, that's right, that guy's a heathen, that guy's a bad guy, he's not even a Christian." And we just have a little party fest, and we kind of sound like, "Hey, we're the meat, that dude just got tossed in the trash." Wouldn't a better reaction be, "What happened so that I can learn from what he did so that I can change my life?" Wouldn't that be a great reaction? Wouldn't it be great if we stopped saying to ourselves, "Let's try out the bad stuff," and we started listening to those that say, "You don't really want to go down that path." What if we stopped looking at those people that commit adultery and just cast them off and instead say, "Well, what happened? How did this take place? What were the signs? Can I write down the signs? How did this happen? I want to know because I don't want to do the same thing." Usually we say, "Oh, I'd never do that," right? Right, "I'd never do that. I'd never cheat on my wife. I'd never say." Careful. Are you learning? What about people caught in pornography? What about people that just have anger problems? I mean, do we learn from these people? Wouldn't that be a great thing for all of us to do? Instead of saying, man, we're just so good. I got my life together. God just loves me. Look around and say, whoa, there's people falling. And I need to learn so that I don't fall too. If more people did that in Jerusalem's day, many more would have been saved. But they didn't. They said, good riddance. See you later. I don't want you around. Wow. How rarely we learn from other people's mistakes. All right, so we keep going. Verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in the city and filled its streets with the dead. Have you ever wondered, I mean, did God kill anyone righteous in the land? I mean, was there at least one? Like one good guy in the whole place? Where'd they all go? Well, if they were ones that were truly devoted to Yahweh, they're dead. They're dead. They've already been killed. Killed by the establishment. Destroyed. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 5, he's even making the same plea. Wait. Everyone, what's going on here? Where'd all the... In there at least one? And in good haggling fashion, he'd be the guy you want to take to the car dealership. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. How many? So are we talking about like a city that's kind of got it together but kind of not got it together? I mean, some people try and say modern day America is like Ezekiel's Jerusalem days. Well, not really. At least we still got some good things going for us, right? There are still churches that do seek after God, right? There still are churches that are really trying to go into God's Word. There really are still people that are trying to live it out God's way. They got nobody. They're all dead. Look at what he says. Look at what he says, the next thing. Verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. He says, you want to know who the choice people were? They're already dead. You killed them all. Whoa. We're not talking about a half-good, half-bad city. We're talking about people that have departed from God's presence, and now God is just going to seal the deal. This is one way. And I'm not going to go into all the stuff they do because that's for later chapters, but they'll go into it. He'll actually enumerate the sins. And after a while, you're going to be like, can we move on? This is rather uncomfortable. Yeah, it is rather uncomfortable seeing all the stuff that they had done. All right, we keep going. So all these people, the righteous ones are all dead. The Yahweh lovers, the devoted ones of God, are all dead. We get the idea that maybe there's going to be one or two left that maybe turn at the last moment because they're the strands of hair tucked away, remember? Escaping the judgment of God means all you got to do is simply repent. Turn back to God. Yeah. Everyone else is dead. So verse 8, you fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, i.e. you will not find protection in this city, nor will you be meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Who was Pelatiah, son of Benaiah? He was right at the beginning, right? And I did. I sat there and went, dude, why him? I mean, I understand he's given bad advice. He's an evil man himself. He's killing people for their land. But why not? Why not the other dude, Jazaniah? Why Pelatiah? Why does Pelatiah have to die? Well, I think it has to do with his name. Names are crucial for Jewish people. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Saul becomes Paul. Esau is named because he's red and hairy. Jacob is called the deceiver because he's a heel grabber. You get the idea that that names are important. So I had to say, what's Pelatiah mean? Pelatiah means Yahweh provides escape. He's dead. Yahweh does not provide escape. They are going to suffer. It's like a last nail in the coffin. Again, this is coming and you cannot stop it. All you can do is be a part of the ones that escape the judgment by being the strands of hair tucked away in the folds, by being ones that repent and return to God. That's what he's saying. Pelatiah dies. And that's when he says, he falls down, face the Lord, cries out in loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" No. But you got to know who the remnant is. Look at what he says. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives." You got a text note there that says, "or those who are in exile with you." That's a switcheroony. Wait a second. Who's the choice ones? They've already been taken away. They're mourning about their sins in exile. It says these are the ones that are going to provide the return. That's the remnant. It says, "your blood relatives are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I've been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." You may feel like you are far from God. He's probably closer than you think. He demonstrated that with Ezekiel's day, saying, "I'm not just going to get tied down to this place." Because there are people, there are exiles that are repenting, there are exiles that are turning back. He says, "I'm going to go and be with them. I'm going to go and hang out with those." Again, God does not hang out in buildings. God does not hang out in churches. God does not hang out at the Vatican. God does not hang out at the cathedrals. He hangs out in one place and one place only, in the hearts of the people who are devoted to Him. Hearts of the people that have a relationship with Him. If you are looking for God, that's where He's at. That's okay, Joe. Yeah, change happens, I tell you. Yeah, just so you know, you need to come through the other door. Well, of course, it won't be set up this way next week, so it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, some people say, "God couldn't like me anymore. God's taken me into exile. He's taken me out in the woodshed, and He's punished me." But there's that chance for return. This group gathered again under three leaders: Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They came back. That was the promise. Listen to what he says. This is, drink this part in. 11 chapters of desert stinks. Now we finally get a little bit of nourishment, a little bit of water here. Verse 17, "Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again." All right, keep your place here. Flip to Isaiah. It's to the left. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So you're going backwards. Head towards Genesis. Isaiah 57. We all there? Isaiah 57. "The righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." That's what he was telling him. Did you want to find the righteous people? They're all dead. But they're all in rest. And they've all found peace in God. "But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree you sacrifice your children in the ravines. That's exactly what that means. Imagine a big giant cliff, and you wanted to offer your child in a sacrifice. You just take him and toss him over the cliff. You getting the idea this is not good? You getting the idea that God is not happy with this? Yeah, this is what they're doing. And under the overhanging crags, verse 6, the idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed in it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Moloch with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let the collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. Mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. How do you get a part of the good crew right there? Refuge is the Lord. This also is highlighted in Luke chapter 14. We won't go there. That's the parable. A guy wants to throw a wedding banquet. And he gets everything prepared, and he invites the people, and they're like, I just got married. I don't really want to show off. And, man, I just bought 5 oxen. I need to take them for a test drive. And I just bought this house. I want to kind of live in it for a little while. And then he's like, what the hey? So finally, he calls up all these other people and says, you come in. You come in. The idea that those that were in the land didn't want it. So you don't want it? I give it to the ones that have been carried off into exile. The ones that have repented. The ones that have changed. Oh, brilliant. Okay, I'm back. Ezekiel. Oh, shoot. I lost my place. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel 11. Verse 18. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. This is the return under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you and I. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I debated on this one. I'm gonna try and... I don't know if there's any meaning in this, but I thought it was interesting. Let me give you a literal translation. Are you ready? Of the, I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. This is what it literally says. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, I don't know if I should make a big deal of this or not, but I did find that fascinating. The concept that you were not supposed to have a heart of stone. That was never the original plan. That was never the original intent. But we took it. We got it. Adam, Eve, sin, ingrained in us. We took the heart of stone. But that is not what we were designed to do. We were never designed to be that way. We were supposed to have a heart of flesh within our flesh. That's how it was supposed to be. You find people that are longing after something. Why are they longing? Because they've got a foreign object in their body, and it's not supposed to be there. It's supposed to be a heart of flesh. It's supposed to be one devoted after God. Chuck Missler said, I have not verified if this is true or not, but he makes the claim that nowhere in Scripture does God say, I want to change your heart. That's a pretty bold claim. Again, I haven't researched this. But I did look up a few passages, and the passages that I could find, he was right. God never says, I want to change your heart. He says, I want to give you a new heart. I don't want to take the heart of stone and change it and modify you. I want to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Create in me a new heart. A new heart. Oh, God. Wow. Very fascinating. Again, I don't know if I should make a big deal of it, but maybe there's something there, maybe there's not. Verse 20, then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the Lord. Idolatry, once again. It finally hit me. I wrote this in my Bible. The heart of idolatry is selfishness. The heart of idolatry is selfishness. Who are you going to serve? Idols? And I'm not going to get into the idols of the Porsches or work or, you know, riches or things. You know what the biggest idol is? I'm the biggest idol. Self. Why do good men have affairs on their wives? Godly men. Why? They were serving themselves. Felt good. That's what they wanted. Felt nice. Why do men insult their wives? Because I'll look good. You're amongst all your friends and you throw a nice little zinger towards your wife. Hey, all the guys are going to think I'm cool. They're going to think that's funny. Lift me up. Is that godly? Hardly. Not even close. Even the things that sometimes even look righteous, this example is given to me, and we tried to use it. Imagine I give away, this is my wife, so I'm not, don't freak out or anything like this. I give my wife a really good neck rub. Oh, man. And I give it to her. I got lotions and oils, and I just give her this amazing back rub. And I'm thinking, let's see, how long should I give it? 15 minutes? But maybe 30 minutes. And in the back of my mind, what am I thinking after I'm finished?
My turn!
All right, what does she do? I'm done. Yeah! Why am I giving that back rub? What? Am I really doing that to serve her? Or is it really just self-service? It's just selfish. I'm telling you, you have got to look at your life. Now, don't get all wacky like I got to be some miserable, depressed, old, crotchety man and not have any fun in life whatsoever, because there are times when being godly is a great and enjoyable benefit. I love to preach. I really do. I love to read the Bible. I love to worship. There are things that I like to do that are godly and also are good for me, and I enjoy them. But if I have the choice of something that is godly or something that is solely for my benefit and not godly, what idol am I going to serve today? What am I going to do? Am I going to serve myself? Because this would be a good thing to do. And I have seen godly pastors fall. And I have seen godly women fall. And I have seen people preach for the wrong purposes. I have seen people serve in churches for the wrong purposes. I'm going to serve in church today. Why? Because I'm hoping someone will notice and think I'm a great person. Whoa. Yes, Irene. Yes, well, and I also do it because I need to. I need to preach because God has saved. Why do you serve? Because God saved you. Why do you love your wife? Why do you love your spouse? Why do you take care of your children? Why do you go to college? Why? Anything, name it. Why do you do it? If it's for your own selfish purposes, you're chasing after the wrong idol. But doesn't God want me to be happy? No, He doesn't. God doesn't want you happy. God wants you obedient. But I'm telling you, that's where happiness lies. That's that heart of stone versus the heart of flesh. Well, I'm telling you. And it's tough because sometimes we're given these commands and we're like, I can't follow that. That doesn't feel very good to do that. I don't want to speak kindly to my wife, because you know what? People are going to think I'm a wuss. People are going to think I'm a wimp. They're going to look down on me. That's not self-serving to me, please. That's too hard. I don't want to love my enemy. That's too hard. I can't handle that. I don't care. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because God has saved you. And that's how you live your life. Who do you serve? That's the idols. Why did these people chasing after idols? Because let me tell you, those idols let you do whatever you wanted to do. You wanted to have sit in bed with so-and-so? I guarantee you, there's plenty of religions out there that'll allow you to sleep with whoever you want. There's tons of them. You want to be someone that's filled with anger and be violent? They're out there. Just type it in. Google search it. You'll find plenty of religions that you can be the most hateful, spiteful thing because, man, it feels good to hate. And it feels good to kill. And it feels good to destroy people's lives. And it's self-serving. Idolatry is simply selfishness. You've got to ask yourself, am I really living the godly life? Am I doing this because I love the Lord? And it may not look good on me sometimes. And it might cramp my style. But God doesn't want you to be cool. God wants you to be humble. God wants you on your knees before Him, giving your life. And I will worship here before my King and my God. Seek my own way nevermore, my King and my God. Live to serve you every day, my King and my God, understanding that you do supremely reign. Don't be selfish. Okay, we keep moving. Verse 22. These last verses are kind of cool. I don't think there's accidents in the Bible, right? Accidents, I'm borrowing from Chuck Missler today. I think he says accidents or coincidences are where, yeah, God wants to remain anonymous. Yeah. Then the cherubim, with their wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. Write it in your Bibles. It's the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? I'll tell you in just a moment. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up for me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord has shown me. He's leaving. He's going to go hang out with the exiles, people that are devoted to Him. Later on, another prophet came along the scene, and he was going to prophesy against the destruction of Jerusalem. This prophet's name, Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, Mark 13, sorry, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. John doesn't have it because I think John wrote an entire book devoted to it. He talked about how this place is going to get leveled. And even in the book of Luke, he's saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the end is near. It's going to happen. This place is going down once again. Isn't it interesting? Now again, maybe I'm making a stretch, but isn't it coincidental? Guess, just take a guess. Where do you think Jesus would preach his message from? And then where do you think he would go every night? I mean, according to the Ezekiel pattern, you'd preach that in the temple, and then you would depart to the Mount of Olives. Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Maybe it's just coincidence, I don't know. Or is God saying, my glory is with Jesus Christ, and my glory is now with you? Anyone who seeks to be devoted to Yahweh, who seeks repentance, who seeks forgiveness, and wants to be devoted undyingly to Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It is so powerful, and I learned so much from it. Help me to change. Let my heart be devoted to you, not to myself. May everything I say or do come from a heart that you have given me so that I may be devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.